Matthew has to say. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Verse 23, Matthew 12. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Heavenly Father, I pray your wisdom as we look to the text today. I pray, Heavenly Father, likewise, that you will enable me to relate the things that you've placed in my heart this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew and Mark have a little bit different presentation of this. And Matthew would have us to put a close relationship between these. I think they both do, these events and where Christ is located. It's my thinking that the healing, the exorcism, took place sometime before these actual events. In other words, perhaps as Christ was coming here to the home, he cast out this demon that made the man both blind and mute, rather an unusual combination, it seems. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And I'm thinking that this happened sometime as the house was being filled, before that happened, before the crowd was so thick that you couldn't get through it. And now he's in the midst of this crowd. On the outskirts of this crowd are the Pharisees, along with the family of Christ. Remember how I said that this was kind of the final straw. They thought he's out of his mind, and now the authorities are saying that he's demon-possessed. I think they were out there on the edge of the crowd, and the Pharisees were as well. They're probably spaced throughout the whole group. There's plenty of them, some inside, some at the edges. And they begin to whisper this. Well, he only did that exorcism by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. His family would have heard that. That would have been something that they would have heard, and as this was spread through. Part of the reason I think that is because it says that Jesus knew their thoughts. They were saying this out loud. Why would he need to read their thoughts? Maybe it's because they were at the edge of the crowd. You couldn't hear someone out there mumbling around, "I think that this Jesus of Nazareth did this by the power of Beelzebub," Satan himself. And so he heard, I shouldn't say heard, but knew their thoughts, not actually hearing what they said, if in fact they were at the edge of this crowd. That may or may not be the case. That's how I'm viewing it. This took place earlier. This possessed man who was blind and mute was brought there, and Christ healed him, even perhaps as he was coming back into the city, into the house. What about this demon possession, though? We read a lot about it in the New Testament, and it seemed to be very common. Indeed, I'm thinking of one instance where there was a woman who for 18 years, I believe it was bent over because she was bound by Satan. And he released her, Jesus released her from that infirmity. And then Jesus said that this daughter of Abraham should be blessed with this kind of a healing. It would appear that even those who were in relationship to Almighty God were subject to this demon possession. And I would suggest to you that that was the case. One of the big differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this new birth, this filling by the Spirit of God. Demon possession was common then and was more evident, especially in the time of Jesus Christ, because there was a great battle going on. Let's go back to the very beginning to understand how this can be the case, how, in fact, human beings can be possessed by these evil spirits. We don't need to go back to the whole issue of the angelic beings, but we will accept to say this, that a third of the angels, apparently, followed Satan in his rebellion and are what we would call today demons. Now, when Adam sinned, he lost his position as vice regent. And you've heard me say before that due to that sin and that breaking of covenant, mankind, instead of being the pinnacle of creation in a covenant and a federal sense, was placed under the authority of angels and animals, and Satan was the ruler of this world. Human beings were fair game, and possession of a human body by a demonic spirit was not unusual. However, when Jesus came, he restored man to his proper position. This is what he was doing here even. Until he was crucified and rose from the dead, he had not completed that work. But the difference was that Adam had fallen. Satan was placed or assumed that position of vice regent, not in a positive sense by any means. Jesus came, and remember, he's called himself oftentimes, you will see this next week, the Son of Man. Why is that? Because he's the second Adam, the last Adam. He's the one who comes to restore man to his proper place. To kick Satan out, you might say, of his position of headship. So the demon possession in the time of Jesus Christ was part of and taking place under that old covenant era. It was common then, it is not now. Indeed, there is no way in the world that someone who's a follower of Jesus Christ today could ever be possessed by a demon. And I hope you understand that already. Some Christians I've talked to don't. In fact, there are many Christians out there who think that there should be some kind of a ministry of casting demons out of Christians who are being tormented. That's balderdash, if I might say so. A Christian cannot be demon-possessed because we are filled up with the Spirit of God. In the Old Covenant age, the Spirit had not been poured out. And so someone who was a daughter of Abraham was a possibility, and she was, in fact, possessed by a demon. That can't be anymore. If you're in Jesus Christ, you can't have a demon. And I don't think anybody here is thinking, boy, I hope I don't, or I didn't think, I wasn't sure if I did. You don't, or someone who's a Christian cannot. Indeed, the instance of demon possession would be much less in this new covenant age, even among those who are not Christians. Now, I'm not saying that demon possession is by any means impossible. That isn't the case. I wouldn't say that. I'm simply saying that things are different now. Satan's kingdom has been destroyed. And the activity that he undertakes now is what we might call an insurgency or a guerrilla warfare, a rebellion. Anyway, this man was brought to Jesus Christ, and Jesus heals him or exorcises the demon, and the multitude is amazed. Once again, we see this happen so often. They're amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, remember, in the Jewish culture of that day, and this is what's amazing to me, is that the practice of magic was very common. In fact, in the Talmud, there are all kinds of passages describing how a rabbi might make use of a familiar spirit if he just knows the right things to say and the right things to do, and how to know if there's a familiar spirit creeping around his house. You're supposed to spread ashes on the floor, and when you see large chicken footprints, you know that a familiar spirit has been visiting your house. This was common for them. They would exorcise demonic spirits, trying to use the very power that those demonic spirits represented. They were trying to fight fire with fire, which you can't do. Remember what we talked about months ago now, if someone had a fever and the strange ritual you had to go through to get rid of that fever. So it was the same with casting out of demons. The crowd was amazed because what have we seen Jesus do when he casts out demons? Does he have a ritual that he goes through? Does he have a hair rope that he swings a knife on for, perhaps? Or does he first try to contact a familiar spirit? Absolutely not. He simply says, come out of him. Be healed. Or whatever it is that he decides to do, he can do anything he wants, but it's usually something very simple like, come out of him. Don't ever come back. And that's it. And the people are going, well, how can he do that? How does he have that kind of power that he can simply say a word, not like these rabbis? And by the way, it was apparently somewhat common. If you were to look, remember in Acts, where the seven sons of Sceva were going around trying to cast out demons, and remember what happened to them. So it was apparently very fairly common. These rabbis and these teachers and so forth would be out there attempting to cast out demons. Now, I don't know how successful they were. The sons of Sceva were not successful, as you recall. They were driven out of the house, bleeding and broken and naked. They were beat up by one fellow who was possessed. But when the people saw this, they were amazed. This is something incredible. There is no incantation. There is no special ritual. There is no seeking a familiar spirit. He simply says, you're healed. Get out of here, you evil spirit. That's the way it is in the New Covenant age. What does James tell us about the devil? Does he say we got to be afraid? He says resist the devil. And what? He'll flee from you. It's just that simple. It isn't some big fight. It isn't as if you've got to gather your courage and gather your strength. I remember when I was a kid, I went to a private school, and it was kind of a weird experience in some ways. It was good in that we weren't buried under the godless things that especially today I can imagine. But I don't know. Maybe they're trying to scare us. I think they're trying to scare us from doing bad things. They'd show these films. We had a chapel every Friday. Every once in a while they had this film. And I remember one that stuck in my mind about some kid who was demon-possessed and the huge battle that they were going through in this. It's supposed to be a true story. I don't know. But what stuck in my mind, and I think that they missed the mark on these films, because when you're a grade school kid or junior high kid, you don't usually get the right message. When they showed us the cross and the switchblade, that afternoon my friends and I were outside forming gangs. We didn't care about the rest of the message, but I was part of the Mau Maus or whatever they call themselves, and we had the bishops over here, and boy, that was a lot of fun. I don't remember anything else about the film except that we wanted to be part of a gang. And because after all, Eric Estrada, you know, my name was Eric Williams and whatever. But this film about this possessed kid, and it was terrifying, especially to a little kid watching this thing. And I thought, man, is that the way? It was horrible. This, he was fighting, and there was you know, blood and guts and everything, and he finally was free from this thing. But then it came back, you know, and I remember one line, the demon would say, 30 seconds until he dies, you know, 15 seconds, and then he didn't die. But so anyway, it's not that way. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, James 4:7. It doesn't say you got to wrestle around and beat him up. Yeah, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But that is on a broad and, shall we say, cultural basis. That is in the battles in the heavenlies. It's like we're sitting back here with a howitzer shooting bullets up there and knocking them out of the ramparts. We don't have to worry about them sneaking up on us and clubbing us over the head or sticking a knife in our back, spiritually speaking. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Jesus simply said, be gone. And he was gone. That's all it is. It's nothing more than that. And so we cannot say, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. That isn't true. The devil doesn't make us do anything. He might suggest something to us, and we invite that kind of suggestion. What was that you said there? I heard something about doing this and doing that that I ought not do. That's a pretty good suggestion. No, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. So our wrestling against flesh and blood, don't get that confused with the idea that every step through life is somehow... No, think of it more in these terms of we are bombarding the ramparts of the enemy as we sit safely, yes, in our position as those who are in Christ, resisting the devil, resisting the guerrilla warfare, and it flees from us. So that's what this is why the crowd was amazed. They saw this. They thought, good heavens, how can this be? He must be the Son of David. He must be the Messiah. He must have kingly power and authority, the Son of David. Could this be the Son of David? Of course, later they were going to cry out as he comes into Jerusalem a year or so, a year and a half down the road. Son of David, Hosanna, praise, so forth. But now they're thinking, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one with kingly power? Is this indeed the Messiah? They had it wrong in the sense that they thought not that he was the Messiah, but what the Messiah would be. If he can do this with demons, man, what can he do with the Romans? Could this be the son of David? He's just kind of cracking his knuckles now on these little demons, and he's going to go out there pretty soon and wipe out the Roman Empire on our behalf. Could this be the Messiah, the one that we're looking for? They were a little confused about what the Messiah was. They did recognize his authority and power. They wanted to see a Roman overthrow. And that, by the way, is why the Pharisees were so upset. What it boils down to is the Pharisees wanted to maintain the status quo. That's really all it was about. If he would have been somebody who was out there like even John the Baptist, they didn't really persecute him. And there were plenty of knuckleheads in the history of Israel who came preaching some wild and crazy doctrine, but they faded away. And the people, they gathered around them. Remember when Paul was accosted by the Jews and the Romans came, they thought he was somebody who had previously gathered some people together. It was kind of a common occurrence. It's springtime. Must be time for the new false Messiah. We can set our watches by it. The Pharisees didn't want the status quo to be upset, because if the Romans were not in power, then the ruling class in the Jewish nation would not be in power either. Things would be in flux. They may rise to the top, might rise to the top, but they didn't want to mess with it. They wanted things just the way they were. Remember the priestly caste says that if this continues, the Romans will come and take away our place and our position, our temple and our position. We don't want that to happen. Neither did the Pharisees. They didn't really want the Romans to be thrown off, the yoke of the Romans to be thrown off. They really didn't want that. They wanted things to stay just the way they were. And so they said, let's attack. Up until this point, it's been an attack against Christ, his person, his doctrine. Now it's an attack on God, because they say, he's not doing this by the power of God, but by the ruler of demons, Beelzebub. Now, what does that term mean, Beelzebub? That's kind of a bit of a corruption of the Beelzebul, which is in, I think it's 2 Kings 1, if I recall, Ahaziah was the king at the time. He was in Israel, and he fell through the lattice in his upper room and was injured, and he was laying on his bed near death, apparently. He sent some men, go talk to Elijah and ask him, will I get up off the bed and survive? Or excuse me, actually, they said, go send and speak to Beelzebub and find out if I'm going to be... Well, Elijah interrupted the message, intercepted the message, and sent back word and said, no, you're not going to live. Long story there. But the God of Ekron was who Ahaziah, if I remember his name correctly, was seeking to get word from, Beelzebul. What does it mean? Well, it means Lord of the Flies. It can also mean Lord of the House. But Lord of the Flies, the carrion flies, the big horse flies, I guess you'd say, that this demon was the lord of those flies and would bring them to devastate a land or would keep them away. And so this was a primary deity of the Canaanites. It had become the, shall we say, nickname. I don't like to use that, but here I am doing it again. The nickname of Satan. Beelzebub is how it's actually written in the Greek here, which is kind of a corruption of Beelzebul. But this is an attack on God himself. Here we have the work of the Spirit, and we'll be covering this in more detail next week when we see what Jesus means by the impartible sin. But they are attacking God himself. They have shifted the attack away from Jesus. In a sense, they're still attacking him. They say, well, you're only doing this because you're commanding these demons by the power of the devil himself. But now the attack is focused on Yahweh. They wouldn't admit that, but it is. And Jesus himself says, if you don't worship me, the Son, you can't worship God. If you are against me, then you're against God himself. And that's exactly what's going on here. We have an attack taking place that is focused now on the Spirit of God, God himself. Not by the power of God, they say, but by the power of devil that he does. This is indeed a horrific attack. We need to understand, and we'll look at this more next week. We'll get into this, why it was such, and what Jesus says about it. And so we're not going to delve into it too much today, but just keep in mind for next week how terrible this is. That's not the Spirit of God, that's Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And he is, therefore, they're saying about Jesus, a servant of the devil. This is an attack, a full frontal attack. There's nothing, at this point, it's been kind of, shall we say, they've been wanting to get rid of him, no question about that, but they've been limiting themselves to some of his doctrine about the Sabbath and so forth, about his person. Well, you're just a carpenter, what are you here to tell us these things? But it is a very strong attack. So Jesus comes back with a defense. He knew their thoughts. We've already talked about how this was probably because the Pharisees were at the edge of the crowd, stirring up the crowd, stirring up the family, by the way. But he begins his defense with very simple logic. Every kingdom that's divided against itself is brought to desolation. Very simple logic. Any entity that attacks itself is going to be destroyed. When our body attacks itself, you know, some kind of autoimmune disease or whatever, it falls apart, doesn't it? A household that is at odds will be eventually torn apart. A corporation or a political entity, anything, this is simple logic. If it's against itself, how can you take a step forward, you take another back, and you go nowhere? Jesus says this is simple logic. Anyone who has any sense at all will recognize that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Does Satan have a kingdom? We've covered that to some degree already, but I just want to reemphasize that the kingdom of Satan has already been destroyed. What we're dealing with now, the H-bomb has been dropped, and we are now in the process of mop-up. It might take a long time, no question about that, but we're mopping things up. Jesus himself said in Luke, when the 70 came back, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's repeated in John's, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in the vision in chapter 12, where he basically runs through the whole history of God's purposes, and Satan is cast from heaven when the son is born. So Jesus even now is destroying the kingdom of Satan. He brought it to its destruction with his conquest of the darkness on the cross. And so we indeed are living in an era where the kingdom of Satan is merely a name only. It's in just shambles. And the evil one simply has a guerrilla warfare going on against the followers of Jesus Christ. Thus, the kingdom that is important to us, of course, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But at this point, he's talking about this kingdom of Satan. If it's divided, if there's division, it's self-destructive. So they're illogical. It's absurd. It's illogical. It's also inconsistent because he says, well, what about your own sons? And by the sons of the Pharisees, it doesn't mean that they had a bunch of kids running around out there, you know, a six-year-old out there, you know, be healed or whatever. Talking about the adherents or the school. Disciples is what I'm trying to say, of the Pharisees. The same term is used, for instance, in the Old Testament, the sons of the prophets. So what he says is that if I'm doing this with this kind of power, what about these guys over here? Same thing. They're attempting to cast out demons. We saw in Acts 19, and we referred to that, how the success was a bit spotty. But if your followers are casting out demons, how are they doing that? It's illogical to suggest that your sons are practicing, your followers are practicing exorcism by another power when you see here the success of my healing power, my casting out of these demons. So there's an inconsistency here. It doesn't make sense to attack Jesus on those grounds, and he simply points that out. If I'm doing this by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, obviously, if they're successful, it's because of the power of God. Because of that, they're going to be your judges. It's also an attempt to obscure the truth. If I cast out demons by the Spirit, surely the kingdom of God is upon you. They're trying to hide the truth, trying to hide the fact, trying to get folks to, a smokescreen is set up to get folks to miss the fact that this is indeed the Son of David. The Spirit of God, God himself. We won't get into discussion of the Trinity today because we're already running out of time. But the kingdom of God is very simply the rule of Jesus Christ. I don't need to cover old ground. We've discussed that as well. it is a restoration of man's vice regency in Jesus. The Son of Man is placed in the position that was reserved for mankind. He is there as the representative of mankind, has a hand upon the Father, a hand upon us. This rule, this reign of Jesus, the rule, the reign of God in the Messiah. That's the kingdom of God. And he says, so if this is what's going on, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You are experiencing it. You're seeing it. You are actually in contact with this rule and reign of the Messiah, because I, says Jesus, have authority over the evil one. By the way, one thing I will remind us is that this kingdom is realized over time. It is now. It was then, 2,000 years ago, but it's realized over time. It's progressive in that sense. Obviously, when Jesus Christ comes back and completes all things, the kingdom at that point is fulfilled. Fulfilled is probably the right word, but consummated is a better term. But we are living in the kingdom of God. We've talked about how that means bringing our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ, walking in obedience to his word and so forth. But it is a present and ever-expanding fact. The kingdom, he's saying, was being obscured by their false teaching. And he concludes all this with an illustration, a parable. And I'm going to keep rushing here a little bit to get through it. Very simple parable. He says, you can't take something from a man of power unless you bind him. I am taking the slaves of Satan because I'm able to bind him. It's clear, he's telling them, that what you see here is the power of God. A strong man, no one enters his house and plunders his goods unless he first binds him. And then he plunders his house. He takes the slaves of Satan. That's the facts. He's illustrating this with a parable. He's freeing Satan's slaves in overcoming the power of darkness. He concludes with a warning as we wrap this up here. Verse 30, who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Not really a conclusion, because it goes on from there, but for our purposes it's a conclusion. If you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. That's overlooked, but what it means is that there's no neutrality. There is no neutral ground, gray area. This whole idea of relativism, right for me, not for you, is a bunch of baloney. There's right and wrong. And what Jesus says is that if you're going to be part of my kingdom, you can't have a foot in both camps. You can't be straddling the fence. There is a warning here that you cannot be thinking somehow that you can have it both ways. You're either on this narrow path or you're not. In other words, we need to submit to Jesus Christ and his word. We're not going to do this perfectly by any means, but it is a matter of our attitude, our behavior. We gather by the way we act. When people look at us, what do they say? Don't want anything to do with Christianity. Or do they say, I find that very attractive. I want to know more about it. Are we gathering by our behavior? Yes, by what we say. I'm not suggesting that we can get by without ever speaking the truth. But do we act in such a way that folks look at that and are repulsed? Or are they attractive? They're going to be attracted by the Spirit of God's movement in their heart. But that doesn't mean we can live like idiots and say, well, I guess God will do his work. That isn't how it happens. Jesus says you're either gathering with me or you're scattering. You're either walking in my footsteps and doing things that attract folks into the kingdom, or you are repelling them by the way you act. If you say something like this, this isn't God's power, it's Satan's power. You're repelling people from the kingdom of God. So Jesus says, you got to get on one side or the other. You know, the attacks continue today. The attacks continue today against the evident power of God. They said to Jesus, you're not doing this by the power of God, but by the power of Satan. Today they say, this didn't happen by the power of God, but by time and chance. That's an attack on God. They look at the life of a Christian and say, well, you weren't born again. You just had some kind of a genetic disposition towards religion. And that's really what they say. There's some kind of a God gene that makes us inclined towards religious behavior. That's baloney. But that's an attack on God. The attacks continue today. Now, what I would hope is that we are not part of that attack. Now, we're not going to say that by any means. I certainly don't think that's going to be the case. But let's look over here at 1 Corinthians 10 very quickly. Just as a reminder, it's a brief verse, 10, verse 10. Paul is going through a list of things. Don't do this. Don't complain. Do not complain as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer. Could hardly get that out. Don't complain. Why? It's an attack. God was very angry with the Jewish people, the Israelites, because they complained, and they did a lot of it, didn't they? And they're always getting destroyed for it. A little bit here, a little bit there, 20,000 off that edge, another 40,000 off this side. It's a wonder that any of them ever made it to Israel, to the land of Canaan. Complaining is an attack. It's saying, that isn't the power of God. This life that I'm in, if God's at it, why am I having this kind of a life? I'm going to complain about it. Now, I'm not suggesting, we'll see next week, that this is not, by any means, don't get me wrong, this is not the unpardonable sin. Not. But it is an attack. It's saying to God, you're not in charge here. You're not doing a very good job. I don't see your power. And yet, as we read this morning in devotion time, it is the things that we go through in this life that are difficult that are bringing us to greater Christ-likeness. So we cannot complain. And if you don't complain, raise your hand. We all do. I do too. I'm guilty of this, and it makes me cringe when I think about, at the end of the day, some of the dumb things I've said in complaining. That, though, is an attack. We must be very careful. We're saying to God, you messed up. I don't like the way things are. Let's be very careful about that. So we need to defend first our own heart. Jesus was defending against these attacks. We need to defend as well, starting with our own heart. Let's immerse ourselves in the Word that we might think as God thinks. Let's be in prayer. And I'd also encourage you to read a lot, if you don't. The Truth Project, for instance, is a good resource, but there was a lot of books in there that were mentioned by Dale Tackett, and which I'm going to talk a little bit about the Truth Project, and we'll get to that another time. But read about, for instance, if you want to defend your own heart, read about the things of the faith. And then as you begin to move in defense of the faith itself against those who would suggest that God is not in control, you can read some of these books by those who are intelligent design, for instance, Michael Behe, Michael Denton, and some of these others. There's a lot of good resources out there to get yourself situated that you can defend the faith. Be among those who are able to defend. And as Peter says, in fact, let's turn over there real quick, and we're wrapping it up here, so never fear. 1 Peter 3, just to see what he has to say, verses 13 to 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience and go on from there. But sanctify the Lord in your heart. Give Him special place. Make Him the most important thing. Be ready to give a defense. You cannot defend unless you know what it is that you are resting upon. What is the reason for the hope that's within you? It doesn't tell us to chase after folks either. It says when they come to you and ask you, have this defense ready. So defend the faith. We can, therefore, if we have the information, the understanding, we can point out the holes, if you will, in their thinking, because we cannot be neutral in this fight. Let's conclude with this. If you believe that you can be neutral in the fight, then you need to re-examine the basic tenets of the faith. There is no neutrality. There is no gray area. Christ tells us in no uncertain terms that we must be for Him 100%. He tells us that we can have no truth or no embrace of the enemy's, I should say, presentation of so-called truth. We can't have no truck with the enemy. Period. We don't have a choice on that. Now, we've reaffirmed our commitment to the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ this morning. We have reaffirmed our participation in that covenant. Throughout this week, my challenge to you is that throughout this week, you reaffirm likewise. Affirm their participation. Affirm your embrace of the truth of Jesus Christ. Take heed to His warning. Be ready for the attacks. Be guarding your own heart. Affirm that you are among those who walk in the ways of Jesus Christ. And do so on a daily basis, not just here on our Sunday morning service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for an opportunity to look once again at Your Word. We are blessed by